The Bible says that we are dust and unto dust we shall return. There was a little boy who knew that truth because his mom often reminded him, "Son, you are dust, all men are dust, and one day unto dust we shall all return." One day the little kid was playing and he noticed that there was a lot of dust underneath his bed and he said, "Mom, is that still true that unto dust we shall return and we are dust?" And she said, "Yes, son." She said, "In that case, there's somebody either coming or going under the bed here." Now the Bible is very clear that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. For the believer, for you and I, when we look at death, even though it's called the last enemy, it is in our view a conquered enemy. We don't fear death. Paul, in looking at the face of death, said, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this about death. Listen. "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Death is separation. We separate from the shell called our body, but for those of us who are Christians, we join with the Lord. Jesus said, "You believe in God? Great. Believe in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you unto myself, that wherever I am, you will be there also." And Jesus said, comfort one another with those words. And those words have proved to be more comfort to people who have experienced death in the family. A child or a wife or a husband, in the midst of a painful separation, there is the confidence, as Paul said, that they're at home with the Lord. And you know, I always like to look at it this way. That as beautiful as this earth is, and there are some gorgeous places on the face of the planet earth, and as you look at the surface of the earth with all of its variety of vegetation, topography, geography, it took God 6 days to create it. Jesus has been working on our mansions for 2,000 years. Now, if he can create this earth in 6 days, yet he has been preparing a mansion ever since he spoke those words 2,000 years ago, can you imagine what pad that must look like? And I can't wait to check it out. That's why Paul said we groan being in this body. We see where we're at, and the older we grow, and the more limited our body is, and you can't do the deep knee bends like you could when you were 16, and you have the promise of an eternal home in heaven, you start groaning. And it seems that the older you get and the more limited your body becomes, the more you groan. And you can't wait to experience that mansion. There's a flip side of that truth. For the unbeliever, there's bad news. Jesus came to bring the good news. That's what the gospel means. The flip side of the coin is the bad news. And it is awfully bad news. And we need to fess up to that. Christians need to rekindle, no pun intended, or revive the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's the flip side of the coin. The future for the unbeliever is bleak. It makes the tribulations of earth seem like a Garden of Eden. Someone once put it this way, that crying is a word that is not found in the lexicon of heaven. It is a word that is found only in the lexicon of hell. I would like you to look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else, any other figure in the Bible. Jesus sent the multitude away, verse 36, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." Jesus affirmed the belief in a personal devil. "The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness or rebellion, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Turn over a few pages to chapter 25. Again, Jesus is speaking. In verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Verse 41. "And then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I don't know if you knew this or not, folks, but the Bible has more to say about hell than heaven. The Bible has more to say about hell than heaven, and Jesus, of all the characters, spoke about it most because he, being God, knew what it was like. He'd seen it in his omniscience, and he came to warn people and to provide a plan to escape it. It is not taken seriously enough, certainly by the world, but also by many believers. You can't get around the teaching that there is a hell, or at least that the Bible speaks about that, and you have trouble with unbelievers when you speak about God, the Bible, absolutes, the devil. When it comes to this issue of hell, you have people ask you a few questions. Number one, you believe in a literal hell? A fire and brimstone and gnashing of teeth and all those ghouly, nightmarish, Nightmare on Elm Street type images? You believe in a literal hell? Number two, how could a God of love send somebody to hell? That seems inconsistent. And along with that comes the question you've all been asked, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? Is God going to send them off to hell? Those are some tough questions. We need to have good answers for them. But you can't get away from the teaching of hell, and people try to do it. You have to cut an awful lot of pages away from your Bible to get rid of it. Unfortunately, we often do that in a sense. We create a fifth gospel. We have the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Luke, John, and our own. That's the fifth gospel. And the fifth gospel is comprised of all of the verses we like. You can always tell the verses we like, just look and see the ones we underline. You don't find too many underlining, "There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth," and putting it in yellow and saying, "Yeah, I'm claiming that." Why would you? And so often we zero in on the ones we like and that we have underlined and that we are claiming for ourselves, and we create a half-truth. We neglect one because we emphasize the other to the neglect of the rest. Arthur McConnelly was reading the Gospels, and he came up to that conclusion that Jesus had an awful lot to say about hell, and he said in a cute little quip, he said, "The Gospels remind me of a shell sign I pass every day. A few months ago, the initial letter burned out. Glowing there, now in the early morning darkness, is a cheery sign reading, 'Hell, open 24 hours.'" Nowhere in the Gospels do I find Jesus even remotely suggesting that it is not. Now that's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. Hell is seen as something that is superstitious, especially in a high-tech computer age with IBM and Apple Macintosh and all of the software you can get, and we are enlightened now. The idea of hell is outdated and superstitious. It belongs to the ancient authors, the mystics of old. There is a book that I have in my library called The Doomsday Catalog. It's called End Times, and it's called The Doomsday Catalog. And a secular author wrote something that is penetrating. It even indicts the church. His article is called, Is Hell Still a Burning Question? And he begins by saying, be it ever so horrible, there's no place like hell. That charming place of everlasting fire, pitchfork-bearing demons, constant gnashing of teeth, is going out of style for many contemporary believers. Partly because they have focused their attention on heaven, and partly because they cannot reconcile a merciful God with a damning divinity. Partly because hell seems like a childish belief, and partly because they don't really understand what hell is supposed to be. Threat? Punishment? Myth? Reality? Just what is hell? According to Woody Allen, it is the abode of all the people who annoy him. In his film Annie Hall, you will not see this sequence. It's filmed, edited, and then discarded. Allen descends in an elevator through the levels of hell. At each floor, some nemesis of his life steps on. CIA agents, fast food waiters among them. At the final level, a great blast of flame engulfs the elevator as Richard Nixon aboards. That image of hell is what many Christians hold. How can you take it seriously? Hell has become so trivialized that it's even gotten lost. It's even lost its force as a curse. People say, now, don't listen to these statements and go, oh, listen to the statements and see what he's saying. People will say, go to hell as a suggestion to their friends, or the hell it is, an exclamation of surprise and incredulity. They will damn things that we, when we stub our toes, not as an eternal sentence. And that's another thing. If the church really wants us to believe in hell, then why don't we ever pick up the paper and read something like this? Vatican City, in colorful ceremonies today full of traditional pageantry, Pope John Paul VI solemnly declared that Adolf Hitler has been damned to hell. Thousands of pilgrims from Germany attended the outdoor rite as the pontiff announced the church's belief that Hitler deserved everlasting torment. His condemnation followed years of Vatican study and research, including the counter-arguments presented by the angel's advocate of the church. And he goes on, after all, if we can canonize people, why can't we cast them down to the pit? Is it because the church always holds out some hope for forgiveness and for mercy? Let's get to this question. Do you believe in a literal hell? You've been asked that question. Here's the problem. When you tell a person that the decisions that he makes or she makes in this life affects them, they buy that. You know that whatever you decide will affect the rest of your life. Hey, I can buy that. I know that my choice will affect the rest of my life, but when you tell a person that the decisions they make now affects them throughout all of eternity, before God, they have a problem. Hell is not a popular view. Gallup took a poll in Europe and found out that most Europeans believe in heaven, but do not believe in hell. That's a nice thing to believe in heaven. I'll be a good European or an American and I'll go to heaven. But hell has lost the popular vote. But because something has lost popular vote, won't make it go away. If we all voted against gravity tomorrow, doesn't mean we're going to float up into the air with wings. And the truth that is so tragic, although a person may deny hell, is no guarantee that he or she will not end up there. And it is Satan's great deception to convince people that he doesn't exist and that eternal consequences do not exist. And even Christians get a little bit skittish at the whole idea of a literal burning hell. But if you love Jesus Christ, and if you, like I, Believe the Bible literally as the Word of God. And if you love people, you will tell them the truth. Uncomfortable as it will be, you will tell them both sides of the coin, that God loves them, has a wonderful plan for their life, but the devil hates their guts and has a miserable plan for their life. And they have to make a choice. Who will win? You got to tell them the truth. That doesn't mean that you should scare a person into hell and tell them turn or burn, fly or fry. But tell them the truth. Why? Because when you love a person, you see the effect that sin has on a person. It destroys a person. And sin and death in a sinful condition separates a person eternally from God. When you love a person, you don't want to see that happen. So you'll tell them the truth. Not wanting to scare them, but wanting to love them into the kingdom by telling them the truth. Folks, one of the most loving things you can do is to tell people the truth in love, but the truth. Hook, line, and sinker. And you need to love them enough to do that. Speaking of scaring a person into the kingdom, some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards, an ancient by a couple hundred years. He lived in the 1700s. He was a preacher who spoke often on hell. The interesting thing about Edwards is that he was very nearsighted, so much so that he had to read like this. He was right on his Bible and right on his notes. I mean, his eyes were glued to him. His head was always down. He never made eye contact, and he spoke in a monotone voice. All of his sermons were, he muttered. And yet he has a sermon I have in my office that Peggy mimeographed off for me called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I will go back to that every now and then. And Edwards speaks about a person who is apart from Jesus Christ called a sinner, who in this life is in such a precarious spot that he is like a person walking on an icy plank over the flames of hell, and that plank is about to break at any moment, and his life would be swept into everlasting torment. While he was a monotone, muttering preacher, it is said that when this guy spoke or preached in his monotone voice, not making eye contact, that people crawled out of the pews begging him to stop because they were so convicted of their sins. And he saw many people converted to Jesus Christ by touching on that issue of God's love and the other side of the coin, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Ever hear the stories about near-death experiences or the person who's on the emergency room table? He thinks he dies and he gets ushered away and he sees a bright light and it's God and he comes back into his body after they resuscitate him and he writes books saying, death ain't so bad. It's beautiful on the other side. There's light and joy and glory. And so a lot of people walk away thinking, gee, maybe these Christians are out to lunch. Maybe I can just do anything I want because this guy wasn't any spiritual Joe and he had this near-death experience and afterwards he saw eternal light, not punishment. What is not told you is all of the other experiences that people have where they see the opposite. See, people don't write books about that. They're not popular. But I happen to have with me the writings of a cardiologist who at one time was convinced that heaven and hell didn't exist. Listen to this. I am thoroughly convinced that there is life after death, and that there are at least as many going to hell as heaven, declares Dr. Morris Rawlings, a top cardiologist who talked to patients who died and had been resuscitated. Dr. Rawlings, a fellow of the American College of Cardiology and clinical associate professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, told the magazine that until he had been collecting accounts for 3 years, he could find no support for the biblical accounts of heaven or hell. But the incredible experiences and two vivid accounts about 100 patients whose hearts had stopped dramatically changed all that and led Dr. Rawlings to write the soon-to-be-published book, Beyond Death's Door. About 50% of the revived persons told of having gone to a place of great darkness filled with grotesque, moaning, and writhing bodies, crying out to be rescued from this place with an overwhelming feeling of eerie and nightmarish terror, he said. Patients also described things that had gone on in the emergency room during the time they were dead, able to give precise information as to what had been said and done while they were gone. typical of the chilling reports of the afterlife was the grim recollection of a man who was clinically dead of a heart attack for 4 or 5 minutes. "I was at his side when he revived," Dr. Rawlings said, "and he immediately began telling me of his visit to hell. He said he felt as if his body was falling down a shaft until he emerged into an enormous cave. He saw a lake of fire and brimstone. All around him," he said, "were the bony bodies of people moaning helplessly." Without going through all of the story, I'll sum it up. Such incredible experiences are more frequent than is generally believed, according to Dr. Rawlings, who maintains that they are often not reported because people are too embarrassed to admit them. Dr. Rawlings added that their doctors are embarrassed to make inquiries into such spiritual matters. Instead, we hear mostly of heavenly life after death experiences. But he says, quote, "Nobody can afford to ignore the reports of these patients," he cautioned. "I am convinced that there is a hell and that we must conduct ourselves in such a way as to avoid being sent there at all costs." Now, here's a clinical cardiologist who didn't believe in hell or heaven, but based on his subjective evidence, comparing it with the objective evidence of the Scripture, he came to the conclusion that there was. I want you to look at Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Let's look at a story that Jesus told, not a parable, a story, about two men who died. Verse 19. "There was a certain man." Notice the introduction. Usually when it is a parable, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like," or "I will liken this unto," or "and he spoke to them a parable." He's telling them a story here. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" He is still feeling things. And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from there to pass to us." And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, they've got the word of God. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Boy, I've heard a lot of people with that excuse. If they could just see a miracle, they believe. Now listen to this. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead." Jesus in his story describes 2 people, one comforted, one in torment, in Hades or in hell, looking afar off and seeing the glory. Ever had people say, "Hey man, I'm looking forward to go to hell. All my buddies are going to be there. We're going to party." Wishful thinking, friend. No party. The joke's on you. When you consciously reject Jesus Christ after knowing the facts, there is torment. Bear something in mind. While Jesus spoke of a literal burning, hell was never created for people. God never created hell to be inhabited by human beings. He created it for the devil and his angels. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? "Depart from me, you accursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Heaven was made to be inhabited by man. Man was meant to hang out in heaven, not hell. But because of Satan's rebellion and in drawing away people into rebellion, it gets inhabited more and more. Next question that follows on the foot of this, how can a loving God that you Christians speak of be consistent to his nature of love and mercy and forgiveness and goodness and send a person or allow a person to go to hell, or for that matter, even allow hell to exist? And that seems to me inconsistent with the nature of God. First of all, let me comment on that question, because I've had that asked to me a lot of times, and you have too. I am irritated at the way that question is worded. How can a God of love allow a person or send a person to hell? Because something is implied by the very wording. It implies that God is indulgent and that he treats man unfairly. And without even giving a thought, God loves to see people squirm around before him in his presence and just say, "Get out of here!" and watch them squirm off into torment as some cosmic Wizard of Oz. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches not at all. But first of all, God made the ground rules. Okay? How could a God of love do this? Before we even answer that question, you got to realize something. This is God's ball of wax, so to speak. Okay? He is the omniscient supreme being. And let's just for a minute say that God is not fair. We know that he is, but let's say he's not. Well, whether you like it or not, God made the ground rules because he creates all life. He has the right to do anything he wishes to do. But lest you think that God is unconcerned or that God is waiting to push the nuclear button on people's lives, bear in mind a scripture. Especially you Christians who wonder at the mercy of God in view of hell, keep in mind this scripture found in 2 Peter, I believe, chapter 3. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You'll find it, I think, in chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Remember that. It's not God's intention that people perish. It's God's intention that people repent, turn, take what God offers to them, and come to know Jesus Christ. Let me ask you guys a question. How many of you, first of all, are you a little hot in here? Is it warm? No? Okay. I am. Maybe they did that because I'm preaching on this subject. They want me to get me fired up. Let me ask you a question. Did you see Geraldo Rivera's special on TV on Satanism? Did that upset you? When you heard the testimonies of ritual murders and ritual abuse, how that women were having or breeding babies to be sacrificed to the devil, specifically having babies to get them to a certain age and kill them for Satan, taking their skin and peeling them and using their skin in rituals. Now that angered you, right? And when you turn on the news tonight and you see that another person up in Farmington has been found, another body, a series of like 7 bodies or 9 bodies, or when you hear about people being stabbed or murdered, or like the little girl who was beaten to death by her father through abuse, that angers us. That upsets us. And a person who would hear of those things and would remain apathetic and not get angry at that, there's something wrong with that person. Now that's how God feels. When he looks at the evil of the human race, the atrocities of the human race, only magnified millions of times. He didn't have one TV set. He has billions of them. He sees everything at once. And all of the atrocities that are building up, it makes his blood boil. Now, God has a couple of parts to his character. That is, he is loving, righteous, forgiving, but he is also holy and morally perfect. Okay? He's just. There was a story of two men who graduated from college together in Australia. Both were best friends in college. They graduated with their degree. They went on to postgraduate work graduate and postgraduate. One became a judge. The other became a high-level banker in business. The banker, as it turns out, was guilty and caught for embezzling $1 million. They put him in jail, and he was soon to face trial. Guess who his judge was at the trial? His buddy, his friend. Now, they made such a coup in Australia about this because the press was wondering, is this judge going to be fair in his verdict and really give it to the guy because it's an open and shut case, or is he going to let him go because he's his friend? The day of the court trial, the courtroom was packed, the press was there, people were there to watch, as much as they allow in Australia. They went through the case, the judge slammed his gavel down, and he said, guilty. And he leveled against his friend, the embezzler, the heaviest fine possible allowed by law. There was a gasp in the courtroom. And then everyone watched in wonder as the judge got up, took off his robe, walked around the bar, extended his hand to his friend, and he said, I sold my house, got all that's in my savings account, and I paid for the fine that I just leveled against you. Justice was honored, and friendship was honored as well. He was both just and loving. And that's a very apt description of God. You see, God's morally perfect. He must judge sin. Folks, he cannot ignore sin. He can't turn his back on sin. But also his son died to pay the penalty for every man's sin, and those who call upon him will be saved, and God can't ignore that either. So God can hate sin and yet love the sinner, but the choice is up to the sinner. Remember Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I didn't come so I could get something out of you. I didn't come to take up an offering from you. I came to give you my life and to make my life a ransom for you. Because God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's my whole business of being here. So God is able to be morally just and upright and consistent with his character of justice and still be a friend and still forgive. That's what's so beautiful about it. So his nature is not contradictory, it's complementary. If a person rejects God's solution for their sin, you can't blame God. I love what Calvin Miller wrote. He wrote a trilogy called The Singer, The Song, The Finale, and there's this little dialogue going on between a man and God, and the man looks up at God and he says, God, how could you be merciful and send me off to hell and lock me in forever? And God says, little pilgrim, I will not send you there. But if you choose to go there, I could never lock you out. It's your choice, pal. The ball is in your court. God has made provision. God will act justly, but he will also act in your favor if you take his solution. That's the beautiful part about it. You see, too many people have this view of God as this feeble man sitting in the clouds on a throne with a big beard and just sort of smiling as he lets people in. Now, what would you say to a God who would see the Satanists who flay children and sacrifice them to Satan and say, it's okay, I'm forgiving and merciful. Come on in. You were sincere. Or to Adolf Hitler. Adolf, so you killed a few million Jews. You're a product of your environment. You went a little nuts. Come on in. I'll accept you. That is not loving. That is amoral. That is acting without morality. You cannot call that loving. You see, when you look at it from this perspective, the question is not, how could a loving God allow hell to exist? Folks, how could a loving God not allow hell to exist? In view of all the atrocities and wickedness of man, if God didn't judge him, that is not a loving God. That is a God who has no sense of morality or right and wrong. It is very loving and consistent with God's nature to provide a hell for punishment because of man's rebellion. And the decision is ours. One person wrote, hell is God's greatest compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. When it comes to heaven and hell, God's pro-choice. It's up to you. But following on the heels of that question is the inevitable. What about those people who've never heard the gospel? What about the pygmy in Africa? I'm always asked that question. I'm always quick to respond. There are no pygmies in Africa. They're in Borneo. But still, your question is legitimate and we'll answer it. It's a legitimate question. What about the person who's never heard the gospel? I will be quick to answer that I don't know, and you don't either. And I'm always careful about stepping into God's role. Now, if I were God, because I'm not. And it is folly for me to suppose me being finite can step into the realm of thinking like the infinite, almighty, transcendent God. It's ludicrous. I don't know. But I do know this, that Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of people that you might think are in the family may not be. And vice versa. People who you don't think are really in the family of God may be. Heaven's going to be quite a surprise for a lot of people, especially for all of us. We're there by God's grace. There's a few things, though, that I do know concerning this tough question. Number one, God is just. Keep that in mind. God is just. God, folks, is qualified for the job of judging. Much better than you or I. These puny little humans that shake their fists at God. Well, if you're so just, He's qualified. And the Bible says in Revelation, when God judges the heavens and the earth, the believers, the unbelievers, the angels, the Antichrist, all of the saints are going to applaud, in a sense, saying, just and true are thy judgments, O God. Right on. Good call, coach. Because He has all of the equipment necessary to judge a person individually and in righteousness, because He knows all the facts. We don't. He's just. There's another thing I know. Number two. There are many people who are in heaven who got there before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene and never heard of His name before. Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with people like Abraham, Moses, Rahab the harlot, who heard of the promise of God, believing in God, trusting in God by faith. The faith was accounted to them as righteousness. But they never saw, nor did they hear of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how God is going to handle the specifics of this person over here versus that person over there. But there seems to be a truth that I'd like you to look at. And one final scripture is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. It is suggested by some, and it is a good suggestion, that when it comes to punishment, there are degrees of punishment. Now, before you go, I've never heard that before. Look at this scripture. Luke 12:47. And after that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It could be that indeed there are degrees depending on the light that a person has received, certainly. I believe that a person who has never, ever, ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to be sent by God into everlasting hell. God does not grade by IQ. And if you had a low IQ and you never heard it, or you're out in the jungle somewhere and they never got it to you. Now, God has a lot of ways of getting people's attention. He sends missionaries out to them, tapes out to them, radio out to them, tracks out to them, through natural revelation, all sorts of ways God has of getting a person's attention. But I find it difficult to believe that a person who's never had the chance to accept Jesus Christ, let's put it this way, is not going to have the same punishment as the person who knew and who rejected Jesus Christ. Now, that brings the real crucial question. You see, people deal in hypothetical situations. Well, now that bothers me. You see, what about the person who never accepted Jesus? Okay, let's bring it down to home. What about you? You have heard it. You can do something about your situation. Can't do something about them unless you want to get saved and go take them the gospel. But the question is accountability. A person who's heard the truth, that's the fourth point.
person who's heard the truth and knows the truth, who's been confronted with the claims of the gospel, is accountable. To whom much is given, from him much shall be required.
What about the pygmy?
What about this pygmy in the United States who's heard the gospel? Now, I can just hear questions or statements popping in people's minds. Those who really aren't Christians.
Well, that's pretty scary stuff, man. I better get religious.
I better deal with this guilt feeling somehow. I better go to church more often. And even carry around a Bible. Join a few groups. But think back to the words of Jesus to the most religious party of his day, the Pharisees, when he said, "You brood of vipers," or "You slimy snakes," as one translation says. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Don't think that you, by your religion, are going to escape the fires of everlasting hell." Paul went to Athens, Acts chapter 17. There were gods and idols all over the city, and Paul's heart was grieved because of the idolatry. There was even a statue that said, "To the unknown God," just in case they left somebody out, they didn't want to offend any of them. And Paul went up to the Areopagus in Athens, and he stood and he preached all of the philosophers. He said, "Men, as I've looked around at the objects of worship in your city today, I perceive that you are very religious. But you have a statue to the unknown God. The one that you don't know, I'm here to tell you about. He wants to be known by you. For in him we live, we move, and we have our being. And he is not far from every one of us. But you can call on his name." The Bible teaches a literal hell. It is of loving of God to provide one. It is just of God to provide one. And I'll tell you what. Philosophy. No matter how much philosophy you had, and my brother majored in it, isn't going to cut it for you. Religion won't cut it, won't take it away, won't take the reality of hell away, neither will philosophy. Again, in Calvin Miller's book, The Singer, the Song, and the Finale, the introduction to one of his chapters, it says, "A humanist in choking sea called for help and presently received in full intensity advice. You must swim if you would be. Rescue breeds complacency. Self-reliance makes one free. That's nice," he said, and floated easily and dead. Advice doesn't cut it. The gospel does. Oh, there's bad news, but there's great news. God gave his son. See, and that's the real issue. When you confront people who are saying, "How could a God of love?" Show them. Take them through this line of thinking of the atrocities that we've spoken about. And the question really is not, how can a loving God allow hell to exist? In view of all that we know in mankind, how could a loving God not? That's clearer thinking. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing the way of escape, and that Jesus tasted death for every man, that by his death we might know eternal life. Lord, there's a lot of folks that have warped, weird ideas about you. They think that you're out to rip them off, to steal fun. When eternity is mentioned, they balk. Equip us, Lord, to in love reach them and to think past their illogic, to not just logical but biblical thinking, to share with them in love. How that you created hell for the angels who rebel, not for us. That you have mansions for us. And you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. Thank you from the pit that you rescued us from, Lord. We who complain often as your children forget what the other side would be like if we followed and collected the wages of sin. We are grateful to you, Father.